we are finishing the Gospel of Mark today. And there's a little bit of a controversy about the last, the last 11 verses of the Gospel of Mark. There are some early manuscripts, and some of the earliest church fathers acknowledge that the end of Mark seems to be missing. And then it seems like somebody came along, and I think the agreement is that somebody else did write the end of Mark. Stylistically, the vocabulary is different. The pace is different when you get from 16:8 into 16:9. And if you have any questions about that, I would love to answer those, and I'll stick around after service if you have any questions, because it is controversial in some circles. But here's the good news. There's nothing in this final passage at the end of chapter 16 that adds to anything doctrine-wise or takes anything away doctrine-wise. There's some things about holding snakes and drinking poison that if you have a question about, we don't build any doctrine on that. And I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to get into it because it is my opinion that Mark didn't write it. That doesn't mean it is not inspired. I don't think Moses wrote about his own death at the end of Deuteronomy. But I think those words are inspired. But it doesn't add any clarity to the gospel message. Our passage today starts in chapter 14, verse 40, and we're going to read through chapter 16, verse 8. And we're going to be focusing on what I think the Holy Spirit gave to Mark, and that's how the gospel of Mark, it's my conviction that it ends with this passage. And again, if you want to take a different position, feel free. There are better scholars than I who disagree with me, and I'm not offended nor threatened by that. So, but first I want to start off with this. There was a story of a young man who was recently married, and in the first week or so after being married, when he's getting back home, he's driving home from work, and he forgot that he was married. Long day at work could do all sorts of things for you. But after a long day, he ended up coming home to his wife 3 hours later than normal. He had absentmindedly gone to his mom's house. And he didn't go home to his new bride right away that day. You know, when you're newly married, there's some new things to get used to, a new address, new wife, new life. And so the word of wisdom from that lesson is don't forget you're married. But this is more common for Christians. Not in normal marriage, but it's pretty common for those of us who are married to Christ. The Bible talks about the church as being the bride of Christ. Rodney and I were talking about whether or not we should there's a song that talks about us being the bride of Christ, and he says, this is a great song, we should do this at Real Men, and we were discussing the pros and cons of getting a bunch of men. Would a bunch of men sing about being a bride? It's a great reminder, we are the bride of Christ. We are joined to him as his bride, and we are members of his family, members of what the Bible says, his body. Jesus is our head. We are his body. And we are identified with him, just as a husband identifies with his wife when they're married, and a wife identifies with her husband. There's a union here. We identify with Jesus. But it is not for us. It is not just, I'm his. And he's mine. It's what he has done for us. This becomes a part of our very important identity. What is that? The death of Christ. We are identified with him in his death as well as his resurrection. And it's wonderful that we come to this passage today on a communion Sunday. In our, as is our tradition, it's optional how often we want to do communion. We opt to do it once a month. And Jesus gave us this as a very tangible reminder of what he has done for us. namely his death, right? Paul says, as often as you do this, you announce the Lord's death until he comes. So we want to identify with Jesus in both his death and his resurrection. Why? To show that the power of sin has been broken, but we tend to forget this. And we forget this when we fall back into sin. We fall back into living life in the flesh, being identified with this world rather than with Jesus, with the desires of what the Bible calls the old man, the way I used to live, rather than with the new life that we have in Christ, right? So we are to put on Christ if we are in him. So let's read this passage today, and this passage talks about the way of the cross. We're gonna discover, again, what it means to die to self and to live a life surrendered to Christ. I hope this passage today is an encouragement for you. It's a challenge for me to continue walking with Christ and to see what that means. So let's read Mark 15, verse 40. And let the Lord prepare our hearts for the communion table as we read and listen. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, that is Jesus, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was awaiting the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead, by this time, and he summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark, and we just ask that you would continue to minister to us as you have done so powerfully in the past. We just expect you to do so again today. For your word is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. So Lord, have your way in each one of us this morning with your word through your spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So as we studied the passage leading up to this, we saw that Mark writes his gospel differently than the other gospels. Compared to Matthew, compared to Luke, or even to John, you don't get so much of Jesus' discourses, long swaths of Jesus' teaching, but you get a lot of action along with some of the teaching. Mark goes from moment to moment saying words like, "Immediately they went here," or "Immediately Jesus said this." And a lot of these sentences, as you read in the Greek, will start with the word "and." "And they went here," "and they did this." And so there's a lot of just really quick action. And That does not change when we come to the crucifixion passage, as we saw in the previous passage here in chapter 15. And just by way of review, here's what happened. Jesus is he's brought before Pilate, and Pilate condemns him to death, wishing to satisfy the crowd, releases Barabbas. And what happens, it's as though Mark takes a Polaroid. I know some of you don't know what a Polaroid is, but there's being sold in the, you know, in the stores again today. It's just that you take a snapshot, a picture, and you get that picture immediately. It's, as Mark is telling the story, it's as though he's hanging little vignettes, little snapshots or pictures of the crucifixion story. We get very vivid visuals, pictures of what's happening. So in chapter 15, verse 16, we see the soldiers taking Jesus away, beating him and mocking him. In verse 19, after they mock him, they lead him out to crucify him. In verse 21, they grab Simon the Cyrene and they take Jesus' cross because he cannot carry it anymore, having been beaten to such an extent. They lay it on Simon the Cyrene and he carries it. Then you see Jesus in verse 22 at Golgotha, the place of the skull where they will crucify him. They then crucify Jesus in verse 24. And then you see the picture of the soldiers kind of down below the cross as they're casting lots, dividing up Jesus' garments. And then you see another vivid picture here at the third hour when they crucified him and they put an inscription on the cross that says, "The King of the Jews," describing the charge against him. And then it's as though the camera pans out and you see the two robbers on either side of Jesus crucified with him. And Mark doesn't let the lens of our camera stop there, but he continues to swing it. And we see then, even panning further out, we see there's a road before the cross and there's people traveling past. Maybe they don't even know who he is, but they're saying, you know, they're saying things that are abusive and offensive to him. And then you pan over to the high priests in verse 31, and they're also mocking him along with the scribes. And then it says those who were crucifying him, we look back at least to one of the criminals on the cross, and he's hurling insults at Jesus as well. And then in verse 33, the sixth hour comes and darkness falls. In the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And not hearing what he's saying correctly, the Aramaic words Eloi, Eloi sound like Eli, Eli. So Jesus is saying, my God. But some of the people, you know, Mark focuses on this detail. They're listening and saying, what's he saying? Is he calling for Elisha? And so Mark gives us all these vivid details. But here's the big picture. While you're looking at everything that's going on around Jesus and with Jesus, at the center point is Christ on the cross. Mark is letting us know that Jesus, even though surrounded by this crowd of people mocking or helping him carry the cross or taking away his garments, they're all against him and he's alone on the cross. And as we studied this passage, one of the big takeaways was Jesus had to be here. Only he could be here. None of us could do it. It was necessary that Jesus die on the cross for our salvation. Only he could do that and go there alone. Only he was worthy to be that sacrifice, and only he was willing in that sense to obey the Father completely, an obedience we did not know and could not perform. And so that scene closes with Jesus uttering a loud shout in verse 37, breathing his last, and then we switch over to the veil of the temple being torn, which is the picture that Jesus' death pays for the barrier that sin had caused, pays the penalty that kept us from God, that now we can enter into the Holy of Holies, into what's in the Holy of Holies that is so important, but the mercy seat, the throne of grace. We have access fully now to the throne room of God because of what Jesus has done. And then the final picture, just as you see on the screen now, that dark cross, just imagine seeing a silhouette of Jesus hanging dead on the cross and below him a centurion. And the centurion, having observed all of this, just like we're observing it through Mark's eyes, through Mark's pen, and he utters, which is probably the climax of the gospel here, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And the brilliance of Mark's writing this, he's writing to a Roman audience. Here's a Roman man professing faith Not just he was a divine object or he died like a god, but this man certainly was the Son of God. This Roman knows why Jesus is being crucified. He knows what's going on in Judea, and he's receiving Jesus, the truth of who Jesus was. And then Mark changes this quick, fast-paced narration, and he slows down a little bit as he focuses on these women, the passage that we read today. There's some women who are looking on from a distance. These, a lot like the disciples, are present. The Gospel of Luke says the disciples were far away, and you remember the disciples said, "Jesus, we will die with you," but they were scattered. They did not live up to their words. But these women are different. They've been following Jesus in just the same kind of a way, just as loyally as the men, but they've been serving him and ministering to him. And there's many more women than just the ones who are named, verse 41 tells us. And our first point is this: remain at the cross. These women were the last to leave the cross, and they're the first to come to the tomb. And it's amazing how Jesus, his first appearance is to Mary Magdalene. These women are here. Their loyalty does not stop at death. They're remaining at the cross. Now, of course, we look at the death through the lenses of the resurrection. We look back, we understand what's going to happen next. But let's put ourselves in these women's shoes for a moment, as Mark tells us. They're brokenhearted. They're looking from a distance, but they're drawing near at the moment of his death, even after his death. And we cannot discount that they have the same kind of expectation that the disciples had. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. Why did all these women come down from Jerusalem? Probably because they're feeling that this is a climactic moment. Everything's coming to a head. Now might be the time when Jesus proclaims his kingdom, when Jesus establishes his rule and defeats the corrupt Jewish rulers and the corrupt Roman imperial forces in our country. If we're Jewish, we would say that. But just think about these women. Did they, though, remember Jesus' words foretelling his death and resurrection, or did they miss it just like the men? I think the answer is yes. I think we all would have missed it. But let's just think about the hope they placed in Jesus. Think about how Jesus had ministered to Mary Magdalene. He cast demons out of her. She's free. She sees him as her source of healing and life. Think of how they followed him, listening to his voice. Remember the story of Mary and Martha. The women are serving and ministering to Jesus, but they're also sitting at his feet. Remember, Martha complained to Jesus, "Jesus, will you talk to my sister? Get her in the kitchen to help me." And Jesus says, "Martha, she has chosen the better thing." And so these women are not just serving Jesus, taking the lowest place in his entourage, but they're students of him as well. So we think of the care that they showed to him as they served him, as well as learning from him. And remember Jesus' standard for greatness? Remember a certain mother came and said, "Jesus, can my two sons have the number two and the number three positions in your kingdom after you?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be great, you must become the least." These women are in the position of being the least. In Jewish society, remember, a woman does not have the right to bear witness in trial, like they didn't have a legal standing. They're serving, they're doing the menial tasks in Jesus' group here. I think Jesus would have been pointing to them as an example of who's the greatest. Of course, we understand that ultimately Jesus took on the form of a slave, even to the point of death, so he's the greatest. But he says, if you want to be the greatest, be like these women. Do these women, don't they hit the mark of Jesus' standard for greatness? And think of that loyalty, the watching, the observing, and the caring for Jesus, the following him even through death and burial. And so again, we're reflecting on the heartache that these women had as they watched all of this happen to Jesus. And this brings us to this such an important question for us on a Communion Sunday. How is your heart? How is my heart? Their expectations, I think, were informed, their heartbreak was informed by their expectations. They wanted Jesus to be their deliverer for the here and now. And now their heart is broken because that expectation is not met. They hoped in Jesus. Do you hope in Jesus? Do I hope in Jesus? They wanted to serve Jesus. Do you seek to serve him? Do I seek to serve him? Am I following him? And then we consider that, and what does following Jesus look like? Doesn't it look like wanting to be like him, willing to leave everything to follow him, wanting to be near him, even in his death and burial? I think these women are a good picture of surrender, but I don't think they're there yet. I think they're going to discover that they have to surrender more. And that's the call on for all of us. As we want to, if we want to follow Jesus, sometimes we could be like the disciples who at one point said, "Hey, we left everything to follow you." Man, look at how much Jesus surrendered. If we're called to be like him, if you want to be the, if we're the bride of Christ, we need to identify not just with Jesus as our head, our groom, our friend, our savior, our master, but what about his death? Are we entering into his death? Now let's think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul really wanted to get closer to Jesus. Doesn't Paul want to get closer to Jesus in this sense when he says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, even to the point of death," Philippians 2, 5, and 7. And then Paul went on in the next chapter, Philippians 3, and he said that he longed to be found in Christ through faith and wanted to know him more. He wanted to know Jesus and the power of Jesus' resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Is this on your bucket list? Is this on my bucket list? Hey, Lord, I want to bless your name. I want to worship you today. Let me die. Is that, I mean, man, that's not really how we don't voice it that way. But that's how Paul voices it. He wants to be conformed to his death. Lord, just think of the waffle iron. Anybody had waffles for breakfast this morning? The Pittmans did. Think of the waffle iron, and you pour that dough into the waffle iron, and it's burning hot, and it, if your hand was in there when it closed, your hand would come out looking like a waffle. That dough gets pressed and pressed into the mold of the waffle iron. It had no shape, no form, no useful purpose. I don't think anybody here likes to eat uncooked waffle dough, but it's pressed into the heat, and it's cooked, and it's shaped, and it comes out entirely different. And in the same way, Paul is saying, I want to be put into the waffle iron of Christ's death, and I want to come out looking how? Like him. And Paul could actually, if he opened up his shirt, he'd say, hey, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was left for dead. And he did leave it all. And Jesus said this was his plan for Paul when he was talking to Ananias about Paul. So look at these women. Look at Paul's statement. Man, do I feel inadequate for the task? How about you? Jesus is the picture of full surrender. What does full surrender look like? Don't have any other hero, don't have a preacher, don't have a missionary, don't have a movie star or some Medal of Honor recipient or Victoria Cross recipient as your model, but have Jesus as your model. Because everything else falls short. We all have already fallen short, so how could we ever attain to this perfect picture of full surrender? And yet we are called to surrender more. What does it look like to follow Christ? Oh, I trust in Jesus. I believe in him. I'm saved from sin. I have new life, and I'm living for him today. Okay, how does that look? Jesus says, pick up your cross how often? Daily, and follow him. And when he says cross, that doesn't mean just the burdens of everyday life. I think it's the cost of discipleship. It's the cost of following him. It's the cost of going into that waffle iron that Jesus went into, being to be conformed to his death. So this call to remain at the cross, we live in tension. There's so many tensions we talk about, but the tension of living in the moment of death and having the new life in Christ, that's where we live. Paul talks about this in Romans 7 when he's so frustrated at the battle that's going on in his flesh. He's like, man, you know, I have these desires and I don't do what I want to do and I end up doing what I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then yet he praises God with this amazing prayer. He says, but thank God. I want to read this. He praises God saying this, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now, why does he thank God for that statement? It's because he's surrendering to the fact that he's living in this tension. He says, the old man still sins, but praise God that he's given me something new, a new way of thinking, new desires. We call this the new man, the new nature. The Holy Spirit lives in you and does a miraculous work of resurrection when you've trusted in Jesus. And so I think with Paul, we can relate and say, yeah, it is a struggle. But yes, we live in this tension. We see that we need to surrender more, that even though I'm saved, there's still more surrender that I can do. And you shouldn't look at other people to figure out what is it that I need to do next to give more to God. I mean, once saved, you're completely saved. But we call this the work of sanctification. God is making you step by step, day by day, more and more like Jesus, becoming conformed to the image of his son, being conformed, as Paul says, to his death. And we have more and more fellowship with him. But there's just, we live in this tension, and there's more work that he wants to do. While he's got your feet on this ground, while you're standing upright, while you're still breathing breath, you got more opportunity to surrender and to yield to him. And so what is it about the death of Christ? What is it that happens? And so I just had this picture of, you know, the death of Jesus is at the center. It reminded me of a drain, or maybe a black hole. Everybody's kind of orbiting around Jesus, and they're all following him, and where's Jesus leading? And they start saying, no, Jesus, Peter, Jesus, that's not a good plan. Dying, that's not a good plan. And as you circle a drain, you come to the center. What's at the center of this story but Christ on the cross? And everybody seems to be willing to, you know, in the end, it's where is Jesus leading us? Lord, where are you taking me? Well, let's look at Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, we look at the crucifixion through the lens of resurrection, but Joseph and these women, they don't know about the resurrection. They've been told about it, but they don't, you know, they're just living in the moment of death, right? They're remaining at the cross. So verse 42 says, evening had come. It's already late in the day. This is, you know, Sabbath begins on Friday night, and it was the Roman custom to take people off the crosses to honor that Jewish custom of cursed is a man who is hanged on a cross, or sorry, not on a cross, who's hanging on a tree out of Deuteronomy. And so there's this idea that it's, you know, we don't want to offend the Jews, so we'll take the men down from the cross. So Joseph comes, knowing that they're going to do something with Jesus' body, and he asks for Jesus' body. Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43 says, was a prominent member of the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. This is the group, there's 70 in the Sanhedrin. They had the midnight kangaroo trial condemning Jesus to death. Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there. Nicodemus wasn't there. They only had the yes men there. And it says he's a prominent member of that council. And he has access to Pilate. And so he stirs up the courage, it says, gathered up courage in verse 43, and he went in before Pilate. He went in before Pilate. Every detail of God's word is so important. When the priests came to condemn Jesus, did they come into Pilate? Oh no, they were too good. They didn't want to become ceremonially unclean by going into a Gentile's house because it's the Passover. It's Sabbath is coming up. They wanted to be able to participate in all the religious rituals coming up. So they weren't going to make themselves ceremonially unclean. But here it is on the eve of Sabbath, and here comes Joseph of Arimathea walking right in to see Pilate. So now he's ceremonially unclean, and he's not going to be able to minister as he otherwise would have. And that's going to be missed. This is going to become public. So by coming in then, even asking for Jesus' body, there's no hiding this. He, a leading member of the Jewish nation, was secretly following Jesus. Now, because of Jesus' death, isn't it amazing when somebody is willing to lay down their lives and we see what extent of sacrifice that they made, how you can be inspired to like redefine what was important in life. How many stories of Medal of Honor winners, Medal of Honor that was granted posthumously when somebody laid down their life for their brothers, showing such an extent of loyalty and courage and love They made the ultimate sacrifice. Hearing those stories, man, stirs the heart. And you're just like, man, nothing else matters. But those qualities matter. I bet Joseph of Arimathea is just thinking, wow, Jesus, his ministry took him right there. And I don't know what was going through Joseph's mind, but whatever it was that made him a secret follower of Jesus now has evaporated. And he's willing to go right before Herod, ruin his religious and social reputation and cultural reputation, and ask for Jesus' body. And to make things even worse, if being made unclean for being in a Gentile's house was bad, now he's going to touch a dead body. And in Jewish law, you're unclean. You got to go through some rituals and some days to be cleansed from that. And so he's willing to lose it all. The point here is he considers whatever was important to him now in light of Christ's death as garbage. And that's how we need to view our old life, the old desires, and the ways of this world, the ways that the world sees things, the ways I used to see things, and sometimes still do see things. I need to bring into the light of Jesus' death. The sinful old me dies at the cross. The sinful old me dies at the cross. I pulled up some cross references, and just listen to some of these verses. I got the aid of a computer, so you know, I got more verses than I have time to read to you. But just listen to this, just a couple of them. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whatever things, that's Philippians 1:21. Philippians 3:7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to the world's decrees? It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Romans 6, Peter uses baptism. When we fill this thing with water, baptism becomes the picture of I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, and I rise again to newness of life. That's the beautiful picture of baptism. And I could go on and on, but no time. So Joseph of Arimathea and these women become an amazing picture of just full devotion and loyalty to Jesus, remaining at the cross, entering in a, I don't think they realize, you know, the significance for us of what they did then, but entering into his death, even drawing near to him and wanting to care for his body. That's how much they loved him and how heartbroken they were. But Joseph then purchases a linen cloth, and he takes Jesus down off the cross, wraps him in the linen, lays him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolls a stone against it. And here are the women again. Mark, not moving as quickly as he did before, is letting us rest on this moment of Jesus' death. That's why we need to remain always, I think, at the cross and not lose sight of it. I think that's why, again, Jesus gives us the communion remembrance, the very tangible, you got to take a moment to do it. You got to involve your senses to taste the bread and to taste the cup. And Jesus says, do this, and by doing this, remember me, and you're doing it. And the women are looking on, and they're watching what's going on with the tomb. The other gospels said they had brought spices, but it was done so quickly, there was more to do. So there's more to do, more surrender to be done. This is an act of worship. Then we get to chapter 16. We remain at the cross. That is the way of the cross. But the way of the cross does not end here, right? It leads to resurrection. It leads to an empty tomb. Then the Sabbath is over. It's Sunday morning. Verse 1 of 16 says, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. The other gospels include another woman's name, Joanna. They bring spices so that they might come to anoint him. I love the fact that they want to anoint the body. There was no embalming in those days, but they would prepare the body because of the stench of death. It was just an act of love, and probably it just helped, right? You want to get rid of any kind of a bad odor. And so this is the loving thing to do, and they want to come to anoint the body. But isn't God's plan so perfect that was Jesus' body anointed for burial? It already was. The week before, when Mary came with that alabaster jar of pure nard, that expensive perfume that cost a year's wages, and she broke it over Jesus' head and his whole body. And Jesus, when, remember, she got scolded, and Jesus said, she is, you know, she thought she's just anointing him, but he says, she's preparing me for burial. He already was anointed. Jesus remained at his death before he even got there. He was entering into, his whole ministry was walking death, living it, his own death. Was it easy? No. So we come to the empty tomb, and God here for us, the message is, rejoice at the empty tomb. We want to live in this tension and not forget this, that we remain at the point of remembering Jesus' death, but we also look at it through the resurrection lens. Rejoice at the empty tomb. Don't let your heart just be weighed down by sorrow, but have a hope that transcends the moment in which you're living. Have a hope that transcends the situation that you're going through. Have a hope for your loved ones that transcends what they're doing or saying even now. Trust the Lord. See everything through the lens of the power of the resurrection life of Christ, which is at work in you if you've trusted in Jesus. Very early, verse 2 says, on the day, the first day of the week, Sunday morning, they come to the tomb when the sun had risen. The Gospel of John says they came in the dark. So you put those together. They left home in the dark. They arrive as the sun's rising. And they're saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? I think these ladies, just from Friday to now, have been just thinking, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Feeling so helpless. All you can do is minister to the dead body of Jesus. And I think they're just trying to cope. And so I think sometimes we cope by doing the next thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes when you're in grief, when you've lost it all, we cope just by taking the next step. And that's the next point. Sometimes we cope by doing the next thing. And that's what we see here. But their vision is not informed by resurrection yet. And God's about to give them those glasses to look through that their lives through, and everything's going to change. But sometimes when we forget that we're the bride of Christ and we drive to our mommy's house, men, right? We drive to mom's house rather than to, oh, I have a home and a bride. We forget, whether it be from forgetfulness or neglect of God's word or actually falling back into sin, it's okay to just pick up from where you left off and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I come back to you. Thank you that your grace is greater than all my sin. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is so powerful that you cannot undo the life that he gives. You cannot undo the forgiveness that he grants. You cannot yield to the flesh, yield to the old man, or be stuck in death to such an extent that death swallows up life. No, rather, Scripture says the life of Christ, this new life we have, swallows up death. Sometimes we don't feel it, but that's why it is by faith, not by feel. And so are you in taking the words of God? Are you partaking of God's word and believing it? Or are you just partaking of your circumstances, your situation, your expectations? And we get stuck there because that's a tomb. And it's time to come out of the tomb and to experience what God has for us. So the next point is look up. Set your eyes on the risen Jesus. These women come, and of course, they're just taking the next step, doing the next thing, and they're thinking about the stone, and they come, and looking up, verse 4 says, they see something they did not expect, although they should have. Right? This is the wonderful thing about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It was not an accident. God is not making lemonade out of sour lemons. This was his plan all along. Jesus predicted his death, predicted his resurrection, and that plan, Scripture says, was established by God before the foundation of the world. And as you read Genesis, right, you get to Genesis 3 and you have the first bit of the gospel right there in Genesis 3, God's promise to take care of this sin problem through the son of the woman. And Jesus becomes that. The son becomes that son, right? Not the son of Adam. We're all sons of Adam, inheriting his sin nature, but rather Jesus, born of a virgin, not getting Adam's sin nature like we all have. He becomes different. And so we look up and we set our eyes on something different like these women do. And they enter the tomb. They see this is open, so they walk right in. They see this young man sitting at the right. Another gospel says he's sitting at the head where Jesus's head had been when he was laid there. This man is wearing a white robe. The other gospels say it's a dazzling white robe. So the point is, this is an angel. And they were amazed. The word amazed here could be translated as distressed. And in chapter 13, it's used of Jesus when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane gathers with his disciples to pray, and it says he was deeply distressed, thinking about what was ahead of him. It's the same word, and it could be amazed or distressed. When I first read this about being amazed, I thought, well, that's interesting. They're amazed. Is this delightful amazement, or is this shock and terror? And I like how the angel says, don't be amazed. So if it's delight and awe, I think he would say, the angel would just say, what of it? Why are you delighted by this or surprised by this? Delighted is good, but why surprised by this? Because this was the plan all along. This was going to happen. But speaking even deeper to their mix of emotions, he's speaking to the terror, to the horror, the shock. Where's the body? What's going on? Who's this person? He's speaking peace to them right where they're at, and that's the end result of the resurrection, that Jesus died for our sin because of God's great love for all of you, and that if you believe in him, death no longer has a hold on you. Sin no longer casts its shadow over you in a condemning way, although sin does cast a long shadow. But the light of Christ shines further and brighter, and that your hope needs to be in him, and we lose that hope when we don't look up. We lose that hope when we, you know, it's like Peter walking on the water when he said, hey, Jesus, if you call me to get out of the boat and walk on the water with you. And so Jesus says, so come. Peter walks on the water, but he's distracted by what? By Jesus? No, he's distracted by the immediate circumstances, the wind and the waves. So we set our eyes back on Jesus while we're in the midst of the storm, and we wait for that peace which surpasses understanding. We take our requests to him, like Paul writes in Philippians, but we do it with thanksgiving, which even that in itself is an act of faith. Lord, I thank you for the situation I'm in. I don't like it. I thank you for what you're going to do because I trust you. Right? Romans 8:28. God has promised good to you if you're in Christ. All these things. It might not be the good you want, but it's the good you need. You know and can know that God is, he's not forgotten you, he's not neglecting you, that he's using everything in your life for his purpose, and his resurrection is the proof that he conquers sin and death, and that all good, which comes from him, comes down from the Father of lights, right? All that good belongs to you, and you can trust him to accomplish his good in your life. So look up. And then I like how when he says, do not be amazed, this is the, you know, when I do Bible study, it's fun to find the commands. Is there a command here for me to follow? Well, this is a command. It's in the imperative sense. Quit being afraid. Quit being in wonderment. Quit being surprised that God could do such an amazing thing. Quit being surprised that Jesus rose from the dead. He told you guys this was going to happen. And so the takeaway for me is listen up. Obey everything Jesus taught. So we're putting two things together here in this point. One is the angel says, hey guys, shape up. Get a hold of your emotions. Let your faith lead you rather than your feelings lead you. Let your feelings be hitched as the caboose to the train of faith, right? We follow God's commands. We trust in them. And that caboose follows wherever God's word goes. And he goes on to say in verse 7, you know, when he says Jesus is risen, he's not here. I like how verse 7 ends with, just as he told you. We get in trouble because we forget what he said. And later when, you know, in Matthew 28, and even here, right, in 16:15, when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In Matthew 28, you have the Great Commission. We're to proclaim the gospel, but what are we to teach people? How much of what Jesus commanded? All of what Jesus commanded, all of the words, all of these words in this book are considered the words of Christ. All of the words in this book are God-breathed. They're for us. They train us. They reprove us, meaning show us our faults and show us the right way to go. They give us discernment to discern between good and bad, righteousness and wickedness. And then they prepare us for the works that God has for us, which Ephesians 2 says he's planned those good works in advance. He has a plan. You know, when people will diss the phrase, hey, God has a plan for your life, but he does. He does have a plan for your life, a preferred vision. Are you going to participate in it or not? And it's not just salvation. It's every day after that, daily picking up your cross and following him, getting into the word, listening to his words. So listen up and obey everything, everything that Jesus taught. There's an amazing picture that a man on the cross gives us, and a Christian teacher put it this way, that a man on the cross, a man who is crucified with Christ, a woman who is crucified with Christ, it means three things. One, it means a man on a cross is facing only one direction. He's stuck there. You got one direction. There's no turning back. He's also, so that's number two. He's not going back. He's facing one direction. He's not going back. And he no longer has any plans of his own. When you're crucified with Christ and it's no longer you who live, but Jesus who lives in you, and you're living by faith, right? Galatians 2:20. He's the one who loves you and gave himself up for you. You're nailed to the cross with him, and you say, Jesus, the direction you're going is where I'm going. I'm not turning back. Your plans are my plans. I'm surrendering, more surrender. What of my plans? And this gets me. You know, I got plans for when my kids, they came to early service so I can talk about them. When my kids were little, it was so easy to pack them in the car and go where we wanted. It was so easy. And they were my little bundle. I mean, I just, let's go. I would go off and have adventures, and it was fun. Then they started getting minds of their own. And then they started having opinions and what we're going to do. So today after church, I have our trailers packed, and we're going camping for the next 10 days. And I have teenagers. And we haven't done this in a few years. And it's, you know, it's been hard before. We have this, you know, the first couple days usually are hard. We get over the hump and then it's good. But, you know, I'm trusting that they're older and things will be better. But long hours in a car with seven people is long hours. And they're joyful hours. And I'm excited for this. But where is I going with this? No further plans of his own. That's the point, right? A man on a cross doesn't have any plans of his own anymore. As my family grows, what I discover as a dad, what I should be discovering as a husband, right, husbands? Like, you're married, you no longer have any plans of your own. But as a dad, when your kids, and that applies to wives too, right? I'm not dissing wives. But all of us, married, single, parents or not, as life goes on, we discover that the plans we had really didn't turn out the way we thought they would. Dreams are nice, but what really counts is following Jesus today. You know, and as my kids get older, I start now to, I did go through a phase of, maybe that's midlife crisis, of panicking and like, oh, how can I control my kids? Wrong question. How can I submit them to the Lord? And submit myself to the Lord. That's actually what we want. We want our kids to not be under our control anymore. Parents, that's a good thing. Some of you need to hear that. Don't control your kids. Release them to the Lord. Some of you parents are, your kids have been well booted from home, and we still struggle with that, right? Listen to this one. Too many Christians are trying to face in two directions at the same time. They are divided in heart. They want heaven, but they also love the world. They are like Lot's wife, running one way, but facing another. Remember, a crucified man is not coming back. The cross spells finish for him. He is not going to return to his old life. Also, a crucified man has no plans of his own. He is through with vainglory of this life. Its chains are broken, and its charms are gone. T.S. Rendwell. The last points on the screen are sub-points for letter C there. Listen up, obey everything Jesus taught. Jesus said the greatest command is this: love God with your entire self. The next one is love your neighbor. as you would like to be loved, right? The golden rule. You can't do one without the other. Loving your neighbor without loving God becomes manipulation. Loving God without loving your neighbor becomes a lie. And finally, the Great Commission. The best way to love God and to love your neighbor is to proclaim Christ. Be ready to tell people about the hope you have in Jesus. Practice it. That's what's great to have kids, grandkids, is you can tell them about Jesus. And then you ask them to tell you about Jesus. And we practice this. And we learn to share Christ through word and through deed. And we're going to do it through deed here. I'm going to ask if the men who are helping with communion can come up. And we're going to proclaim Christ in the way that Jesus commanded us to do so. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So what is he saying? He is giving us this opportunity to remember him in a special way. And by remembering him, we're also saying, I remember what he did, but not what he did for you or for you, but for me. This is a reality in my life. This is truly a profession of faith. And we're saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. So the first question is, are you in the faith? Have you trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If not, I have two propositions for you. One is, as the men pass these elements by, feel free to not participate because we honor your integrity, and this is a statement saying, I believe. But if you don't, we want to keep you honest, and you can. We won't judge you for passing it by. But the second offer is this: why wait? Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. Understand that Jesus died for your sins, that his life in exchange for yours enables you to come to the Father without reference to sin, past, present, or future. It is such a beautiful picture. You can receive Christ now. It's not the bread or the juice that saves you, but it's a great picture of what Jesus has done for us. The bread is his body given for us. The juice is his blood shed for us. You simply just, between you and the Lord, "Lord, I believe you died for me. I need to be forgiven of my sins. I believe you rose again. Thank you for becoming my Savior." And he says he will come and make his home in your heart. He will live with you and never leave you. But also, if you've believed in Jesus and you call yourself a part of the bride of Christ, but you're having trouble loving him, you're suffering with a sin or a doubt, you can confess that to him now. Amen. He knows what you're struggling with already. But just confess it to him and say, "Lord, help me." Or if there's something you've got between you and somebody else, you can confess that to the Lord as well. And all sin is ultimately against God, but you make a commitment between you and God to talk to that person this week, because forgiveness does require laying your offering down at the altar and going and making that right with that person. It requires talking to them if you can. Sometimes, though, people are gone out of our lives permanently and we can't get that made right. The Lord knows that. Just give that to him. And then partake of communion. The men are going to pass the elements by as you take them, hold them, and when the men come back, we will pray and partake of them together.
Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Pastor Ron, would you thank the Father for the body of Jesus Christ?
Dear Heavenly Father,
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we in our minds go back to that upper room, we think of bread, we think of blessing, and we think of brokenness. And Lord, it captivates our attention to know that Jesus gave the bread of the Passover new meaning. It was his body. He gave it all so that we could have it all in Christ. I thank you, Lord, for your broken body. I thank you for the life that it brings. And I thank you, Lord, for the blessing that is contained therein. We just worship you today and give you all the credit for your great plan of salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You may eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Brian, would you thank the Father for the blood of Christ?
Heavenly Father, we are so humbled that you were willing to give up your blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we are so thankful for the washing and the redemption of us, Lord, and salvation because of your blood. We don't sorrow in it, but Lord, we celebrate that you completed what we could not complete. We thank you for everything you have done through us, through your blood, and we thank you in your name. Amen.
You may drink. Well, let's all stand together as we close in a song.
Knowing you.
As you go from here, if you have a chance, I want you to greet Gunnar and Corinne Ahlquist. They're here in the second row. Gunnar is the pastor of First Baptist Church in Elma, and so we're privileged to have them visiting with us today. And the price of that is we send Jamie Mead over there. He's filling in over there today. And so that's a high price. And We are happy to have you two with us. So thank you for worshiping Jesus with us this morning. And as you exit the sanctuary this morning, you'll see an usher holding an offering plate. That, of course, is for our benevolence fund, which we take that offering, a free will offering, as the Lord puts that on your heart to help those in the community or in our church body who might have financial needs. And just as you go from here, just keep in mind that we live in that tension. You know, and because we live in a tension, we're not shocked when terrible things happen. I mean, we're shocked, if we're honest. But that helps us to kind of get back to center and remember that we actually, we do live part of our life remaining at the cross. But we live the other part, I think the greater part that swallows up death is the resurrection. We rejoice at the fact that there is an empty tomb. And because Jesus is risen, you can know for certain that he's with you now, that he hears you now, that he's at work in you and through you now. He wants to be involving you in what he's about. And it is such a powerful work. It's new life. It's resurrection, freeing us from sin, from condemnation, from being confused about what this life and Lord, why am I going through this? That should all be settled matter in our minds. And the struggle doesn't go away. Paul, well into his ministry, is complaining in Romans 7, oh, this wretched man that I am. But thanks be to God that I can live in this tension, that we can trust in him. He's got you in the palm of his hand, and he loves you, and we trust him. Let's walk together in that faith. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for the finished work that Jesus accomplished at the cross. Father, we thank you for your word and for the record of what Jesus has done, beginning long before creation and extending into eternity. Lord, help us to walk this day as we each pick up our cross and follow after Jesus, seeking to surrender more, to die to self. It's not easy, but we thank you, Lord Jesus, that we bear in each one of us the death of Christ and the life of Christ. Use us. Work through us. May we see ourselves less and less and see Christ more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Go with God.